Malachi chapter 2, we'll begin reading our first two verses in this chapter as we did our last time together. The scripture says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you and will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because ye do not lay it to heart." On our last time together, we spent some time again looking at the seriousness of God's Word, and that's in light of the curse that is mentioned here. And there's some detail to the curse given between verses 3 and following down through this particular passage or portion of Scripture, specifically really in verse 3, and in reality that's mostly where he details the small bit he does concerning the curse and what will happen. And then, but we are given other places in Scripture previous to this, even, for instance, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. God pronounces clearly the curse upon the people when they would not receive or hear His word. The word commandment, the use of the word here in this chapter, when He says, "And now ye priests, this commandment is for you," the use of the word commandment can also be used to signify terms. In other words, it's as though the Lord is saying, if you will do this, then the terms are, if you will heed, if you will humble yourself, if you will submit, then, of course, you are blessed. That is a blessing in itself. Again, Psalm 1 makes that clear. But then he says, but if you will not, if you continue as you are, rejecting my word, then this is what's going to happen, that your blessings will turn to a curse. And so he lays out these terms for them. But the commandment also, you see in this passage where he says, if, in verse 2, if you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart. So here he's making a statement, if you don't do this. But there's also in that statement, there's a provision for them to humble themselves in obedience. So when he says, if ye will not, he's saying this is what's going to happen. But he's also, the implication is that there's opportunity for you to humble yourself, for you to submit to the Word of God, for you to hear the Word of God and heed the Word of God. So that's a statement that he's making here. We saw as well that I mentioned to you in last time together our study that Richard Taylor and Ray Clendon in their commentary on Malachi stated, the expression place upon the heart or lay it to heart is found a dozen times in the Old Testament, and it means to determine a course of action in response to one's knowledge or awareness of something. So when he says, if you will not lay it to heart, he's saying, if you will not determine a course of action in response to what I have said, that's what's being stated here. If you are not serious about my word, if you're not serious about that which I have commanded, that which I have said. And so the command was that the people make conscious decisions with clear understanding of what was to gain and what was at stake, to commit themselves to the word of God and to walk in his truth. So this is the command that they are given, and these are the terms of that command. Now this is a covenant in reality that God's already entered in with these people and they've entered into with Him. And we're going to see that again as we look at some of the Old Testament passages. I mentioned as well last week that the burden of the Word of the Lord is often overlooked until the consequences of neglecting His Word are realized. In other words, it's as though, okay, the command is given, but it's really not that serious until the consequences of that are realized. Again, I allude to a simple example, but you tell a child not to touch a hot stove. Okay, they hear you. They may not do it, but now it's in their mind to do it because you told them not to. But they don't understand the seriousness of that command until when? Until they've touched it. And when the consequences for their rejection of truth or rebellion of that which they've been commanded or instructed to do or not do, when they experience the consequences of acting contrary to the command or instruction, that's when it becomes serious. But until the consequences, it's often overlooked. It's just dismissed. It's really not that important. And that's the way it is even with the Word of God. The severity of the consequences of dismissing God's Word, this severity testifies to the seriousness of the message of God's Word. In other words, what I'm saying here is that the seriousness or severity of the consequences parallel the seriousness of the message, or vice versa. So it's a serious message, therefore, to dismiss the message will result in serious consequences because the message is serious. I think a good example of that's even in the Decalogue itself, the Ten Commandments. Think, if you will, with me. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Both are commands, aren't they? But the command not to kill, if that's ignored or acted, if you act in opposition to that, if you murder, the consequences are much more serious than if you lie, in most cases, right? And so the command, the instruction, the consequences, the severity of the consequences testify to the severity of the offense. And that is in this word when he speaks about your blessings becoming cursed. Again, I remind you in Nehemiah, which is the Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, contemporaries here, okay, the same time frame, same people involved. And whenever in Nehemiah, after God had delivered the people out of exile, are out of bondage, and they go back to Israel, or to Jerusalem. And when they are back in Jerusalem, and after the temple's been rebuilt in Ezra, and then the walls are being rebuilt and are rebuilt in Nehemiah, you find the people, what? They're gathered around the Word of God. Remember, a quarter of the day, they're hearing the Word of God. A quarter of the day, they're confessing, repenting before God. And so half the day is spent in total acknowledgement of God, who He is, and confessing their wrong before Him. What a drastic difference in just in years' time you find between Nehemiah and when you come to Malachi and the old priests that despise my name. Wherein have we despised thy name? No confession, no repentance. What have we done wrong? That's their question. Big difference, isn't there, between just in a short amount of time. But yet in Nehemiah, you'll find where the people are reminded, the scriptures are read, and the people are reminded of the curse of Balaam. And the curse of Balaam was such that the Moabites and Ammonites hired Balaam. Remember, they paid Balaam, who was a prophet of God, quote-unquote, and they paid Balaam to go and curse the people of God. And when Balaam went forth to curse the people, what did he do? He blessed them. He said, I cannot curse them. And he blessed the people of God. So God had turned that curse into a blessing. But now he is saying in Malachi, I will turn the blessing into a curse. That which you have been blessed with, that will become a curse unto you. Now, this curse was in direct relation to the covenant which God had made with Israel. He had already spoken of the consequences, as I mentioned to you previously. And he says them in Leviticus 26, 13 through 39. We'll be reading through some of this tonight if you'd like to turn there. He said, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant. Now, he's about to go into, if you don't follow me, then he's going to get into the curse of it, of all that he says. But we see here, prior to the warning, prior to the curse, prior to explaining to them all that would happen if they did not submit and hearken to him, God reminds them first of who he is. He says, I'm the Lord your God. And that is imperative that we recognize that, because he's making a statement here. Listen, remember something. Whether they heed or whether they don't, he's still the Lord God. Makes no difference. You know, you don't determine. I said this today, and I probably should have said this morning during the study through Romans, and especially in relation to submission to the authorities over us and so on and so forth. But I will say it now. We were talking after service about this very thing. God will be glorified in people's lives and or their death. And what I mean by that is this. People say, oh, I want God to be glorified in my life, and if you don't do this, then God's not going to be glorified in your life. Well, wait a minute. What you do with truth does not change who God is and what God's going to do. And the reality is, the difference between the unbeliever and believer is this. The unbeliever cares not that God is glorified in his life or not. He doesn't even care. The unbeliever desires that God be glorified in his life. But in the end, I remind you again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. God will be glorified in life regardless of whether men want him to be or not. But there's a vast difference between someone who desires God's glory to be revealed in them and through them and someone who just does not care. There's a vast difference between those lives, but God is glorified nonetheless. By the way, even the very destruction of the wicked, God is still glorified. He's still glorified because he's God and he's right and he's holy. And we're not. Men are not, that is. So that God is glorified nonetheless. There's some stern warnings that are given here, of course, as we've mentioned, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Malachi and other places as well. And one would think, as God reminds them of who He is, I'm the Lord your God, and all that He has done on their behalf, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you would not be their bondmen. I've broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. You would think with these statements, who He is and what He's done for them, that this would be a deterrent. You would think that this would deter them from disobedience, from rebellion, from rejection or resistance of His word. Yet we find that the people dismiss God's word despite His many blessings and despite all the promises that accompany submission to obedience to God's word. Verse 2, he says, if you will not hear of Malachi, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will send even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I've cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. Look, there's a great statement here that's made. He says, yeah, I've cursed them already because you've not laid it to heart. Here's what you must understand. Those who live in subjection and submission to God, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, you're blessed. There's a blessing by virtue of living in submission to God's Word. That doesn't mean you're going to get everything you want. That doesn't mean you're going to get everything your heart craves in this world, in this flesh, in this. It doesn't mean you're going to have prosperity. It means none of those things. But here's what it does mean. It means your very desires are going to be changed. It's not you're going to get all your desires, but God's going to get your desires. And He's going to change your desires to be that which He desires. And therefore, you really do get what you desire. It's just your flesh is not getting what it desires. But the reality is that in this, He says, I've already cursed you because you did not lay to heart. Understand this. Again, Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is where? In the law of the Lord. And in His law doth he meditate day and night. His delight is in the law of God. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. That's the word here. Happy. Blessed. Happy is that man whose delight is in the law of God. If your delight is in God's word, you're a blessed person. And you're a happy person. You are. But there's another side to the proverbial coin. And that is, if your delight is not in God's word, you're not happy, and you're not blessed. So when he says, I've already turned your blessing into cursing because you lay it not to heart, I've already cursed you, that's just a default condition. Do you understand that? If you don't lay God's word to heart, then by default, you're not blessed, which means you are cursed. Right? That's what's being said about Israel. Now remember, before you begin to think about, oh, if I don't do right, God's going to curse me. No, listen, you're in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. But you will not realize the blessing of what it means to be in Christ if you reject the Word of God. That's the bottom line. You can resist. You can reject God's Word as a believer, meaning you can rebel against God. That's what I mean by that. But those who know Him, what He say? If you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed. And then he says a few verses down, John 8, what do you say again? My word hath no place in you. Why? Because you have your father, the devil. So if God's word has no place in someone's life, they are not of God. Clear cut. If God's word does have place in one's life, then they are the disciples of God as they continue in the word. And remember, we looked at the engrafted word. What does that mean, engrafted? It means that something has been implanted. In this case, the Word of God has been implanted within one. And once it's been implanted, there's an expectation that goes along with that implanting. The expectation is that it develops and grows. And so the fact is, the engrafted Word of God is that God's Word's been implanted in us with the expectation that we grow and develop in that Word. And that's what it means to continue in the Word of God. Continuing in the Word of God does not mean I read Genesis 1 today and tomorrow I continue in Genesis 2. That is not what it means to continue in the Word of God. Continuation in the Word of God or continuing in the Word of God means that it is continuing to take root in my life. It is continuing to develop me. It's continuing to grow me in the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to continue. And by the way, that cannot be true if your life is lived apart from the Word of God. In other words, you can't say, well, you don't know what's going on inside of me. Your life tells us what's going on inside of you. True? So the reality is, no, I can't see inside your heart. That's true. I don't know what's inside your heart. Well, yeah, I do. Wickedness, apart from Christ. But other than that, I don't know what's inside your heart. I can't see the intentions of your heart. No, but I can tell you this. The mouth is a window to the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Jesus said. And also, the actions betray the heart, or the mouth, what the words mouth, what the mouth may say. Actions tell the truth. And so the reality is, if you have a, if God's Word has place in you, and you are growing and developing in the Word, that will be evident in your life. Continually, yes, continually. So, the warning here is clear. He says he would curse their blessing. God would curse the blessing of the people if they refused to hear and heed his word, just as he had previously turned the curse into a blessing in relation to Balaam that's mentioned in Nehemiah. It's important for us to consider the previous passages, as I mentioned. We see what the Lord says here concerning this curse of which the Lord warned and had previously detailed to his people. So though in Malachi we don't have a great detail, just a brief description of the curse, we find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other passages where the Lord clearly states what happens when men reject his word, how they are cursed. And Leviticus is very explicit concerning that. And first of all, I want you to note with me that God said he would curse their health. And in verse 16 of Leviticus 26, we're back in Leviticus now to look at the details of what it means to be cursed by God because you will not hearken to his word. Now, this is speaking to Old Testament Israel. We fully understand that. And we understand that as a New Testament believer, if we are truly in Christ, his word is implanted in us. We are in his word. We have a desire for his word. It doesn't mean we cannot sin. And we're never cursed of God as believers in Jesus Christ, because Christ, cursed is he that hangeth on the tree. Christ was cursed for us that we might be blessed. But we will not realize the blessing of what it means to be in Jesus Christ if we are not receptive and responsive to God's word. You won't realize that. I would dare say we live in a time, especially in America, in American churches, in which so few people truly understand what it means to be in Christ. And I mean even people that are in Him. Even people that are born again, they do not understand what it means to be in Christ. They really don't. And to live life even as one who's born again and not grow in understanding and learning of Him and what it means to be in Him is to miss out on the joy of what it is to know Him. So God would curse their health. Verse 16 of Leviticus 26. I also will do this unto you, He says. Now this is all, if you reject me, if you won't lay it to heart, if you won't listen to me, I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning, and that's pronounced a goo, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, that they hate you, they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Now let's stop for a minute. Consider this morning in Romans. Did I not say to you this morning clearly that though all governments will not submit to God, and though all people, governing authorities, will not submit to God, and all governing authorities will not humble themselves in desire to accomplish the purpose for which they've been intended to accomplish by God, the reality is God is still sovereign over everyone, and God will accomplish His work through them. Well, look at this. Do you see the first thing He says to them? What's He say? I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo that ye shall consume your eyes, and cause sorrow of the heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. If they hated the people of God, that probably means they hated God. Would you not agree? And God says, I'll appoint them over you. God's will even being done through ungodly government in the chastening of His people. That's something to consider, isn't it? First of all, notice what he says. He says terror. This is dismay and sudden ruin is what it references. Consumption, wasting disease. He says, I will send a disease that just wastes you away. burning ague. And I know it looks like ag because you think of plague, right? And you look at that, but it's actually pronounced ague, and it means fever, and it would be such as that of malaria along that line. Attacks of the enemy, empty harvest. Enemies would steal their food and leave them unsatisfied. Fear of men. The people would fear attacks even when there were none. They would live in a constant peril of fear because they would be fearful something was going to happen. Listen, we live in a world that is marked by everything I just mentioned. Do we not? We live in a world that's marked by that. They live in terror. They live in constant fear. Even when nothing does happen, they're still fearful it's going to happen. There's a constant fear that's available. Of course, there's disease in the world because of sin. We know that, generally speaking, original sin. There's disease in the world, sickness. Men fear men more than they fear God. Let me ask you something. Do you not think, what kind of difference would there be in our country? I know it takes the working of the Spirit of God. I know the Father must draw men to Christ. I know that there is a working of God's Spirit in rebuking the world, reproving the world of sin, of judgment, of righteousness. We know these things, but I'm asking you a question based upon our understanding of what Scripture is teaching here and comparing it, drawing a parallel to where we live today. What kind of difference would there be in our country, in our state, in our county? And maybe not as close as home, though it could be, but let's just say our country overall, because it's definitely becoming more real here in America. So what kind of difference would there be in our country if men feared God as much as they did terrorism? See, men do fear men more than they fear God. They do, practically speaking. There are men, people scared to death of terrorists, but yet have no fear for God whatsoever. God says, I will set my face against you. The Lord would set out to ruin the people due to their rejection of Him and His Word. And God has not changed. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. You know what the Scripture is saying here? God still resists the proud. Only those who are humble before God can be near to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, it's interesting that so many people look at this and they think that it's okay. Number one, I got to submit to God. Number two, I got to resist the devil. And then the result says the devil will flee from me. No, listen, your submission to God is resistance of the devil. Because the one thing, I say to you again, the one thing Satan desires is that we not submit to God. Right? Isn't that the one thing? Don't submit to God. Listen to me, don't listen to God. Listen to the lies of the world, don't listen to God. Do not submit yourself to God. That's the one design of Satan. If he can prevent men from submitting to God, men will never come to Christ. Is that not true? Because it takes submission to be born again. If men who are born again do not submit to God, then they will not be used by God in the manner in which they could be used. If men will not submit to God, then they will follow after Satan, after the flesh, after the lust of the flesh, after the world, but after sin, but they're not following after Christ. The point is, submission to God is the one thing Satan desires that we not do. And that being said, if we do submit to God, if we humble ourselves submitting to God, that is resistance to Satan in itself. And one who is submitted to God, Satan flees. Why? Because he has no power there whatsoever. None. None. Second, God would curse their labor. Verse 18 of Leviticus 26. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, he says, look, if terror, consumption, burning, fever, attacks of the enemy, and fear of men, that you're going to be attacked even when you're not. He said, if that's not enough, if you won't hearken unto me for this, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now again, he uses the word seven. I told you in several of these verses, in verses 18, 21, 24, and 28, he references the number seven. And the point here, of course, remember, this is a covenant that's been made. It references that, implies that a sabbatical number because of seven being the Sabbath, if you will. It's a sabbatical number, but it's also in relation to the covenant and to God's divine, holy perfection. And of course, where God is judging, and if God judges, God judges thoroughly, right? And so that all this is, would be obviously implied, but the seven here, because he mentioned seven multiple times. He says here, "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavy. I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase." Neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. So he says he's going to break their pride of power. Basically, what's being said here is God would strip them of everything in which they prided themselves. Their pride of power. Think of this for a moment. When men are in a position to where they believe they are self-sufficient, they are proud. And the pride of power is, we are self-sufficient. Remember the Laodicean church? What did they say? We have need of nothing. They were self-sufficient, so they thought. Right? And when men are self-sufficient, they will boast of the same. We have need of nothing. In other words, it says, oh, we're good. Right? We're doing fine. We don't need anything. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you know this. If you know Christ and you're following Christ, you know this. We are desperate every day. I am desperate every day. There is not a moment of my life that I don't need grace. There's not a moment of my life that I don't continually need the mercy of God. I still need. Now, God is faithful to give that because of Christ. But are you listening to what I'm saying? I am in desperate need of that grace and mercy that I receive moment by moment. I am desperate for the love of God in Jesus Christ. And I have it faithfully. There's not a moment I'm not loved. There's not a moment I don't receive mercy. There's not a moment I don't receive grace. But all this is because of Christ. But the fact that it is there in abundance does not remove my desperation and necessity of that which is abundant. See, if we're not careful, we get this mindset, oh, because I'm loved of God, because I'm in Christ, because I'm born again, because I've received mercy and grace, all is well, and it is well, but we are still in desperation of what He is giving. And that never changes. You do understand that, right? You are still in desperation. I am still in desperation. But the abundance of the provision is always more than sufficient for the need that is present. He says, I will break the pride of power. He would strip them of everything in which they prided themselves. I will just interject this and move on. God will do that in the believer's life. He does that when you come to believe, doesn't He? The only way you ever come to believe is that God break your pride of power. Because as long as you, look, okay, let me give it to you like this. This will help make sense of it, I think. How many of you remember the moment you were born again? Remember that? Remember that day? When I say the moment, there's a moment you were born again, but do you remember that when you were born again? Okay, let me ask you this. Did it seem as though at that moment you were more desperate than you were prior to that time? But you weren't. Let me prove that to you. The month before you were born again, the same day, a month prior, if you would have died, what would have happened? You'd have perished. You were just as desperate that day as you were the day you were born again. You didn't sense it as much, but it doesn't matter. The desperation was still present. Is that not true? So God must break the pride of power, that self-sufficient spirit and rebellious spirit, if we are ever to come by to faith in Christ. It must be broken. I am not self-sufficient. I am dependent. But listen, I am not self-sufficient, but I am dependent upon the all-sufficient. And the reality is, God had to break that pride of power. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what He has to do? He has to break that pride of power. Because a believer, do you know what I'm tempted? Do you know what I'm prone to do and tempted to do? I'm tempted to think of myself as being self-sufficient. You ever have those days where it's going just like you want it to go, so you think everything seems to be great, and then all of a sudden you find out it's really not the way you thought it was? You know what God does? He reminds us, you're dependent upon me. You're dependent upon my grace. You're dependent upon my mercy. You're dependent upon my love. You're dependent upon my faithfulness. Then you have, not only will God do this to the unbeliever, bringing him to faith, but God will do it to the believer as well, break the pride of power that continues to manifest its ugly head in our lives. But He also will break the pride of power among the body, the church. God helped me to see this years ago as a pastor. And we've lived through some of this. And God helped me to come to a realization that I did not understand until I lived through it. And some of you lived through it with us. God will not use a proud people. And you know what we have a tendency to do? To become proud in a lot of stuff other than boasting in Christ alone. And you know what God does? He strips us of everything we take pride in. But you know, that's a great mercy of God. Now, we don't view it that way while we experience it, but it's a great mercy of God, and here's why. Because if He let us continue that way, we would just be absolutely stagnant, so to speak, rather than being brought back to where we need to be and humble before Him, that He might work in and through us to His glory, as His people, that is. So God would curse their labor and that He'd break their pride of power. They would no longer be self-sufficient or think they were self-sufficient. He says that He'd turn their heaven as iron, make their heaven as iron and earth as brass. This is the height of what it means, if you will, if you think about it, to be between a rock and a hard place. When He speaks of iron and brass, these were referencing two metals or elements, if you will, that were very hard. And He's saying that you're between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. Furthermore, it means He would shut up the heavens from producing rain, and He would shut the earth from producing increase. So He's saying your heavens are not going to provide and your earth is not going to produce. Then third, He says their strength would be spent in vain. He said, land will not yield increase and trees will not yield fruit. All the effort of the people would be empty. It would be vain. It would not produce anything in reward for their labor. You know, one of the most discouraging things is to invest and spend time in something to see it produce nothing. Isn't it? Do you not agree with me? I don't know. Look, I like to see things accomplished. I like to see production. I like to see improvement. I like to see things move along. And one of the most discouraging things is when you invest so much of yourself and time and effort into something and nothing happens. And that's exactly what God says would happen. He said, the earth will not yield, the tree will not produce, all your labor will be absolutely empty and in vain. You'll receive nothing for all as a reward for all your labor. Third, God would curse their safety. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, verse 21, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. So He said, if you walk contrary to me, if you continue to not to walk contrary, if you continue to refuse to hearken unto me, He says, their children would not be safe and their cattle would not be safe. He says, all that you think is safe, it will no longer be. I will send wild beasts to rob you of your children. I will send them to rob you of your cattle, and your highways will be desolate. He said, you'll have nothing. You'll be emptied out. I Oh, yeah, absolutely. Because they rejected the Word of God. It happened. It continued to happen. Well, it did. It continued to happen. And it doesn't even end here. And I'm going to, for the sake of time, we'll cut it off tonight and come back Wednesday here. But let me say to you that it did happen because the people would not hearken, even with the stern warning. Now, let me ask you something. Let's look at this very practically this evening, just for a moment. If God were to directly speak to you in such a manner, if God were to say to you, okay, either you listen to me and listen to my word and heed it and take it to heart, and you submit yourself to my word, or I'm going to cause all your labor to be fruitless. I'm going to take away your health. You'll be diseased. I'm going to send beasts to come and take your children to kill them, and they're going to kill your cattle, your livestock, your means of provision for life. If God were to say that tonight to you, that bluntly, would it not impact you? Would that not have any impact or effect upon you in your life? That's kind of the point. That's what I'm getting to. Two points to that question. There's two answers, two points to that question. He just mentioned one of them. Look, as bad as this is, and it gets worse as you read on, it gets worse than what we just read already. As bad as this is, and as bad as it's going to get, that is nothing in comparison to perishing for all eternity. And God warns sternly up front, bluntly, plainly, confronts the fact that men perish and because of sin, and yet men reject the Word of God, totally dismiss it as though it means nothing. But wait a minute. Here's the other point to that question. Do believers not do the same thing? Oh, we're not going to perish, thank God. We're not condemned, thank God. But the reality is, we still dismiss the Word of God despite the fact that there are many blessings, promises of God, and blessings of what it means to walk with Him in truth and walk humbly with our God, and yet we still refuse to do so. And that's not without consequence. We're not cursed, and we're not punished, but we will be chastened, and we will miss out. Listen, as a child of God, I said it a moment ago, how many people sit in churches every week, some of them genuinely being born again, and yet they have and been born again for years and have no understanding at all of what it means to be in Christ. None. That's a tragedy. Because to not understand what it means to have a position in Christ is to really miss out on what it means to be a child of God. To be born again, to be redeemed. I've said this to you many times. Most view it in this manner. You ask someone, you know, what is salvation? What does that mean? Well, I'm here in the, you know, the prayer meetings and testimony meetings and so on and so forth. The guy who's been saying it for 45 years and continues to say it. And look, thank God for this truth, but it needs to move beyond this. You say, oh, it's Brother John. Do we have a John in here? I don't think so. It's Brother John. What do you want to say, Brother John? I just want to thank God I'm not going to hell. Look, that's a great thing, but salvation is much more than that. Is it not? I'm glad I'm not going to hell. I'm glad for that too, and I'm glad you're not if you're not. I'm thankful for that. But hear me. When I was first born again at 12 years old, you know what consumed my thoughts? I'm not going to hell. You know, that's exactly what consumed my thoughts. And I was very thankful for that. And I'm still just as thankful for that. I'm more so thankful for that today than I was then. But let me tell you what's consumed me since then. I have a relationship with God, my Father, the Creator of all that is. The Lord Jesus Christ is my elder brother. I am in Him and He is in me. You know what? I'm thankful I'm not going to hell, but I am much more thankful for what I have in Christ than what I miss because of Christ. Aren't you? And see, it's a tragedy if you miss that. It's a tragedy to miss that. So God says, I will curse them because they will not hear me, because they will not hearken unto me, and yet they refused. And all these things come to pass because they refused to hearken to God's word. You know, you would think the blessings of God alone would be enough to cause the believer to say, oh, I want to walk with God. I want to humble my heart to truth. Wouldn't you? You'd think the promises of what it means to walk with Him would be enough. And then surely you'd think, well, the consequences of not, there's chastening of God. You know, and chastening can be severe and harsh. It can be. If we allow it to be, and what I mean by that is, if we refuse to submit, it becomes more harsh. It doesn't have to be, but that's the way it is, isn't it? Because God will get our attention. So that being said, you would think that that'd be enough. Oh, I don't want to be chastened. And men still refuse to submit to the Word of God. But may that not be true of us. God's Word is serious. This message is serious. Malachi is serious. Not just Malachi, all the Scriptures are serious. Malachi is the burden of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It's serious. The burden of the Word of the Lord. It's a serious matter. It's weighty. It has a gravity to it of seriousness. And yet men just step pass it by. And I don't mean just the book of Malachi. I'm talking about the truths of Malachi, the truths of God's Word. May it be that we submit our hearts. Look, there is a great blessing to walking in the truth of God. John said it like this. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear or to know my children walk in truth. When he spoke of his children, he didn't mean his own earthly children. There would be no greater joy than that to be true. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who were brought to Christ under his ministry. He's saying those he overlooked, those he oversaw. He's saying, I have no greater joy than to know they walk in truth. No greater joy.